Thank you, Brian. Okay, the other Brian, Pastor Hedges, is with his son Sam. They're in playing some sort of finals, state finals or something like that, regional finals. So he wanted to be there with
sectionals.
Okay, and so he definitely wanted to be there with Sam and be a part of that. And I don't blame him. So I'm glad he has the liberty to be able to do that. So that's where he's at tonight. So, we are continuing in our study of the book of Daniel, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. I've got some worksheets out there somewhere, so if you need a worksheet, they're laying around somewhere. So we're going to look at Daniel 2, which is famous, of course, for the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and his image. This is where he dreams of this composite image of, made up of precious metals and clay and base metals. And so, the very first blank on your worksheet, what will go into that blank is prophetic outline. So in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we're giving the prophetic outline of the Gentile world dominion. So what God's getting ready to show Nebuchadnezzar is the world history of the Gentile nations during that time that is known as the time of the Gentiles. So let's take a look at this. In Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him." Now, this is his second year officially as king. This would be the third year of Daniel and his friends in their college, in the Babylonian college. They don't normally account the first year of ascension of a king in the olden days. They don't count that first year of ascension. That kind of is a transitional period. So this will be the second year of his reign, and which will be around 603 to 602 B.C., and this would be the third year of Daniel in the college. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and this dream troubled him greatly. In fact, so much so that he couldn't shake it. Kind of like the dream that Pharaoh of Egypt had when Joseph was there. When Pharaoh had a dream, and he couldn't shake it either. Genesis 41:8, and it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh." So very similar situation, very similar situation. And it's interesting that the same wording is used with Pharaoh as with Nebuchadnezzar, and that their spirits were troubled. So these dreams were just not undigested potato. This was something clearly from God, so much so that it made a very, very strong impression upon Pharaoh and also upon Nebuchadnezzar. So here Nebuchadnezzar is, he's shook up by this dream. So what does he do? We read that here in verses 2 and 3. "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." So what he did was, is he, like Pharaoh, he summoned his wise men. He summoned the best that his kingdom could offer. And it says here he summoned magicians. These were guys who studied the writings of the occult. They would possess manuals on interpreting dreams and visions and astrological signs, anomalies in nature. They kept a record of all this stuff, and then they would make interpretations, and they would search through these books to find the interpretation of all these things. Not very much different than what we have in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, where all those people had those books of sorcery. And because of the preaching of the gospel, they took them and they burned all those books. Well, this is what we have here with the magicians. And then we have the astrologers. Of course, these are the guys who read the stars and tell the fortune. You know, you give them their birth, your birth date, and they'll tell you what sign you are, so forth and so on. They were also necromancers. And what a necromancer was somebody who claimed that he could speak to the dead, very much like the Witch of Endor, right? Speak to these dead spirits and rise up these dead spirits. So these guys claimed to have this ability. Then you have the sorcerers, and these were your enchanters. These were the guys who practiced magic through hallucinogenic herbs and medications and potions. They could perform feats of magic. These guys would be very similar to the magicians that Pharaoh had when Moses came. They could imitate some of Moses' miracles, but they came to a point where they realized, no, this is the finger of God. You know, we're standing up against the finger of God. So that's what these sorcerers were. And then the fourth group was the Chaldeans, and these were the folks who lived, they were the inhabitants of Chaldea. These were the guys who, because of their posterity, because of their ancestry, you know, these were the big muckamucks. Very influential group of men. These men would have been counselors of Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. So when Nabopolassar passed away, then of course when Nebuchadnezzar became king, they would become his counselors, very much like with King Solomon when he passed away and Rehoboam inherited the counselors of Solomon. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He inherited the counselors of his father, Nabopolassar. These men were the best that the mystery of religion of Babylon could offer. Best that they could offer. And so they were summoned to the throne. And it says here in verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. So they make a reasonable request. Okay, king, let us know what your dream is, and we'll give you the interpretation. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? So that's exactly what they did. But the king throws them a curveball. And he says this in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's pretty rough. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, I believe that there was some tension between Nebuchadnezzar and these men. All right? Why else would he have such a harsh penalty? But I think there was some tension here with these men and with this young king. Kind of like with Rehoboam. I mentioned Rehoboam. Remember when he asked advice of the older counselors? He didn't want to listen to it. So I think the same thing was going on here. And so he was putting these men to a test, not only in regards to their abilities, but also possibly to their loyalties. Very possibly to their loyalties. Because if you read here in verse 9 in Daniel chapter 2, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. So I think Nebuchadnezzar was very suspicious of these men, and there was this tension. It could be that these guys were guilty of some closed-door politics, wanting to be the power behind the throne type of thing. You know, they may have gotten away with it with Nabopolassar, but they're not going to get away with it with Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of like this tension that might exist even with Antichrist's reign between the ten kings and the harlot, right? What does Revelations tell us that the ten kings do to the harlot? They kill her. They take her out. Revelation 17, 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So I think there was some tension here between Nebuchadnezzar and these men. And he may have had very good reason to not trust them. So he's definitely testing these men, and so he says, okay, if you guys are claiming to have this ability, then tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. That was the test. Going on in verse 7, of course, this kind of set them back on their heels a little bit. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time. You're just trying to stall, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. I think Nebuchadnezzar knew what he dreamt. Okay? I just don't believe he understood what it meant, just like the king of Egypt. It's not that he completely forgot what he dreamt. I think he still remembered it. But I think he was sharp enough to know that if he would tell them, I don't know what I dreamt, then what's going to keep these guys from making something up? Right? Keep these guys from making something up, and then they could play any kind of interpretation they wanted to whatever it is they made up. So I think these guys were aware that Nebuchadnezzar was keeping back some information. I think they were aware that Nebuchadnezzar knew what he dreamt. He just wasn't willing to share with them. And so these men were stalling for time, and the king knew it. Now look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show up before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. With all the practice, courtly courtesy these men could muster, they were trying to reason with the king. What you're asking us is impossible for us. We can't do this, is what they're saying. We can't do this. And so Nebuchadnezzar is growing more and more impatient with these men. And they just confessed that they were unable to do what he asked. But isn't that the reason why they're on the payroll? To be able to do this very thing? And now they're telling Nebuchadnezzar, we can't do what you're paying us to do. We can't do what we're supposed to be doing. And so what they more or less did was they cooked their goose, but also opened the door for God to introduce his man Daniel. Well, the king had had enough. He was done, dickering with these guys. So he says here in verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, I'm done with you guys. You've been nothing but a grief to me these past 3 years. I'm just going to take care of everything. I'm just going to drain the swamp is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to drain the swamp of all of you. And so this rash, quick-tempered monarch cries out like the Queen of Hearts, off with their heads. Just get rid of everybody. Everybody. Nebuchadnezzar is no different than most lost people. They're looking for truth, aren't they? They're looking for truth, and they're looking for reality among those who claim to have the truth. And they don't have any patience with hypocrites. Lost people just have no patience with hypocrites. Yet most lost people remain open to the truth when they see the reality of the truth in the lives of those who believe in that truth. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for the reality of the truth in the lives of those who claim this truth. So Nebuchadnezzar is no different than any lost man. He was just finally fed up with this group of men that he had to deal with. And so His suspicions of these men were verified, and so with one fell swoop, he was just going to clean the entire court, just clean his entire court of these men. So in a heat of passion, he does a very foolish thing, doesn't he? I mean, he really does. Proverbs 14:29 says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." He really did do a very foolish thing, because even though these men who were before him may have been the connivers and the ones he was angry at, who else did he condemn? Daniel and his companions, and possibly other innocent men who were not a part of this party in the first place. But that's usually the way it goes when people are hasty in their anger. The guilty are punished along with the innocent. But God can overrule even this hasty king's decision, and he does. Remember what the theme of Daniel is? Almighty rules over the kingdoms of men, right? So even in this, God is ruling over this whole situation. This whole situation. So in Daniel 2:14, we read, "Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard." This is the guy who was sent out to collect everybody to execute them, "which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation." There are four things that we're going to see about Daniel's character when facing a crisis here. And that's right there on your lists. The first thing is, we're going to see calm in a time of crisis. Calm in a time of crisis. As we look through this passage, we're going to see Daniel not losing his cool. The second thing we're going to see is confidence in his God. Daniel has confidence in his God. He knows who the real one is in charge. The third thing, we're going to see Daniel competently state his case. Competently state his case. Just because Daniel didn't lose his cool, because Daniel was confident in God, he competently stated his case. And we're going to see that. And then we're also going to see the fourth thing, and probably the most important thing. Daniel was careful to give God the glory. Daniel was careful to give God the glory. You know, we look at this passage, and the main thing that we look at, of course, is the image of Nebuchadnezzar. But if you look at Daniel in this whole situation, we see a man of God who trusts in his God take on this crisis, because this will be the second crisis that Daniel faces in this book. And he takes on this crisis with a calm, confident competence because of his faith in God, because of his trust in God. And so the crisis comes to Daniel. When Daniel heard about the decree, he didn't panic, right? He didn't panic. He didn't run away and hide. It says that Daniel spoke with counsel and wisdom to his executioner. In other words, Daniel approached this man, his executioner, with respect. With respect. And he didn't cower, but he approached him with confidence and with respect. And so he asked this man, he says, "Why is this decree? Why did he make this decree?" And so Arioch explained to him what was going on and took the time to speak with Daniel and let Daniel know. I think Arioch was a man who, yeah, he was used to obeying orders, but I think he was also a fair man and possibly knew that his king made a hasty decision. So Daniel approaches Arioch, and Arioch explains to him. And then I think Arioch got an audience with the king and allowed Daniel to go in and see the king. It says here, "And Daniel went in and desired of the king that would give him time." So Daniel goes in and he sees Nebuchadnezzar, and he listens to Nebuchadnezzar, what he has to say. And Daniel says, "Give us the time and we will give you the answer." and we will give you the answer. Now, it may be the king was impressed with this young man, Daniel, when he came in to speak with him. Maybe he could tell that Daniel was there and he didn't have a hidden agenda like the Chaldeans had. He saw maybe in Daniel he was dealing with an honest young man. Maybe he had time to cool down a little bit and think, you know what, maybe I was a little rash in what I was doing here. But the biggest factor of all was somebody was in control, right? God was in control. Because the dream that Nebuchadnezzar got was a message from God to this king. And Daniel was the messenger to explain this message from God. So God is behind this thing all the time. I mean, we look out here and we see all this stuff going on with this country and everything, and we sometimes think everything is out of control. We've got all these people marching up through Mexico towards our borders. We've got the military going down to meet these folks. We've got all this dissension going on in our politics. All this violence we're surrounded by, and we think everything is out of control. But it's not. God's still in control. God's still in control. So he goes in and he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And what does Daniel do? He has a prayer meeting. He calls a prayer meeting. In Daniel 2:17, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So two things they prayed for. That God would reveal to them this secret. Instead of panic, they prayed. Sometimes we get that turned around, don't we? We panic and then we pray. But they didn't panic, they prayed. I believe these guys were fully prepared for this moment. I think these guys were fully prepared for this moment, fully prepared for this crisis. I mean, did not God preserve them as they journeyed from Jerusalem to Babylon? And did not God put them in favor with their captives? In regards to the king's meat, did not God show himself true even in that? And who knows what took place in that three-year period, time and time again, that God would step in for these young men. And so they had all of this past blessing of God to fall back on. And sometimes as believers, I think we forget about God's past deliverances whenever we're faced with a new crisis. You know, we should remember those things in the past that God has done, and that's what gives us hope for the future and trust in the present circumstances that we're in. They also prayed that their lives would be spared, and I think this is perfectly natural. I think I'd pray the same thing. I think I would pray that my life would be spared. Not that they were afraid of death. I don't think they were. The next chapter, chapter 3, we can see that these men were not afraid to die. But I think it was under this particular circumstance that they didn't want to die. They didn't want to die being associated with these Chaldeans and these sorcerers and these magicians. You know, that's not going to bring glory to God. That's not going to bring glory to God. So I don't think they wanted to be identified with these ungodly men. And so they prayed. Daniel 2:19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. One of the purposes of prayer is to discover God's will. And that's what they were praying. God, what's going on here? What is this dream? What is this dream all about? What is going on here? And in answer to their prayers, Daniel saw what the king had seen. Daniel saw the very same vision that the king saw, but he saw something extra. He saw the interpretation of what the king dreamed. God gave him the interpretation of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And when Daniel began to give his prayer of thanksgiving, he started out by blessing the name of God. Now, when we think about blessing, we think of God blessing us, don't we? We don't ever think about us blessing God, but God blessing us. But what that really is a form of worship. Because when you're blessing God's name, what you're doing is you're separating his name from all the other names in the world, and what you're doing is you're exalting his name above all names. So when you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, you're exalting and worshiping God in his name. Yes, Del.
Yeah, can you read Psalm 50:15 to that? Same exact thing you said.
Okay, Psalms 50, verse 15. Psalms 50, verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Right, right. And that's exactly what they're doing. When they bless the name of God, they're glorifying the Lord. So when you bless the Lord, that's what you're doing. You're glorifying God. You're worshiping God. And in this psalm, we see Daniel praising and worshiping God for two things: his omniscience and his omnipotence. His omniscience and his omnipotence. That's in your worksheet. What is omniscience? I can't even say it. What is omniscience? All-knowing, thank you. See, I'm thinking about it. That's why I cannot pronounce it. Yeah, it's all-knowing. God is acknowledging God's, or Daniel is acknowledging God's wisdom, a kind of wisdom that encompasses revelation that man cannot see. If God doesn't reveal it to man, he's never going to see it. He's never going to see it. God has the knowledge of the unknown to man. He's got that light that shines in darkness. And God's wisdom surpasses that of man. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. Right? They're so far above us. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then is omnipotence. I used to pronounce it omnipotence. But omnipotence, all powerful. Daniel praises God for his sovereignty. He is, he's sovereign. He is the King of Kings. He sets up empires and he takes down empires. Proverbs says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He's sovereign. Sometimes we forget that. And then Daniel closes in verse 23. He says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. You know, Daniel, like Paul, was God's chosen man for this time. He was the man who was going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the significance of his dream. But like I said, Daniel is one of those guys. I think he's one of the unsung heroes in the Bible. I mean, here this man is given this special revelation, but I don't read anything but humility. Nothing but humility. He doesn't make any special claim that it was his prayers that brought this about, that there was any efficacy in his righteous life. He was very careful not to rob God of the glory and was very careful to give God the glory. There's some servants of God that need to learn that lesson. It's God that gets the glory, not you. One guy said, "Selfless humility that seeks God's glory is the key that will always unlock the treasure chest of God's grace in a believer's life." I think there's a lot of truth to that. And Daniel was such a man. He was a man of humility. Man of humility was always careful to give God the glory. Verse 24 in Daniel says, "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch," I think that's how you pronounce his name, "whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captains of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.'" So what does Daniel do immediately as soon as he is done giving glory to God? He runs out and finds Arioch. "Hold the executions. Stop the executions. We've got the answer. We've got the answer. Don't destroy the wise men." There's compassion in those words. He stopped the execution of these Chaldeans and sorcerers. There's compassion there. And he wasn't so preoccupied with his own self survival that he didn't think of these other guys. There's some compassion there. And he says, "Bring me into the king, and I'll be able to deliver the interpretation that he wants." And so verse 26, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?'" See, right there proves to me that Nebuchadnezzar knew what he dreamt, right? He just wasn't going to share it with those Chaldeans. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these.'" So Nebuchadnezzar asked him, "So you're able to help me? You're able to give me the interpretation of my dream?" What is the first thing that Daniel does? He tells the king, "Your wise men was not able to do this. It wasn't in their ability to do this." Now, did he do that to insult these men? No, what was he getting ready to do? Yeah, exactly. He was setting the stage to glorify God. They couldn't deliver this information to you because it's not in their ability. And the reason why it's not in their ability, because only God can reveal what you want to know. And so what is Daniel doing here? He's testifying to the one true God before this king, isn't he? He's witnessing. He's witnessing to the king about the one true God that ruleth over the kingdom of men. In verse 29, he says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, but should come to pass hereafter. And he, God, that revealeth secrets, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart." Again, Daniel is giving glory to God. He says, these wise men can't do it, and oh, by the way, I can't either. So there's nothing special about me either, Nebuchadnezzar, because it's all because of God. All glory goes to God. So Daniel's very careful to do this, not claiming any credit for himself, but he's He's pointing this man to God. He's directing this man to God. He's fixing the attention of this man to God. In the following passage, what we're getting ready to see is what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles, simply defined, is that period of time determined by God in which the Gentile nations have dominion, and that's what's in your blank, over the world and especially Jerusalem. We're going to see the commencement and the continuation, and then finally the cataclysmic conclusion, that's a mouthful, of these Gentile empires, of this times of the Gentiles. This times of the Gentiles began in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar took siege to Jerusalem and pulled out the temple gold and stuff. And an understanding of this image is important to understanding the rest of the book of Daniel. Okay? So if you deviate from this in the beginning, you're going to be off base with everything else that's going on in the book of Daniel. And Daniel never deviates from this. Okay, he never deviates from this. And there's five empires that he's going to show to us. Five empires that he's going to show to us, and he never deviates from these five empires. And each of these empires have a direct impact upon Israel, especially upon Jerusalem. Verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly, his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the first thing that Daniel does is he gives the king his dream. This is what you dreamed. This is what you dreamed. And he says the image was terrifying. This is what upset Nebuchadnezzar. We look in our Bible study books or online and we see people draw all sorts of things. In fact, I think I've got a picture of the image there. You know, we're used to this kind of stuff. But you have to take into consideration this Gentile king, when he dreamt this great image, that it was an imposing, terrifying image that he dreamt, so much so that it disturbed his sleep and he couldn't get it off his mind. God intended this image to impress and intimidate, and it did. And it did. Kind of like shock and awe. That's what God did with his image as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. It's kind of like, haven't you ever had a dream, a nightmare, and you woke up from this nightmare and it just kind of unsettled you for the rest of the night? Well, this was kind of a nightmare to Nebuchadnezzar. So he gives a detailed description of this image. And he describes the various parts from the head down to the feet. And I didn't put the stone there, but there comes a stone that comes and smashes into the feet and the whole thing collapses. The whole thing collapses. Now it's interesting. In verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, "Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image." And then verse 35, it says, it says here in verse 35, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. Okay, in our English Bibles, the word great is the same word. But if you take your Strong's Concordance and you look up those two words, great, the first word, great, dealing with the image, refers to something large and powerful. But the second word, great, describes something that's superior. So even though this is large and powerful, the stone that came and crashed into this feet and caused this to collapse and became a great mountain and covered all the earth, that's another kingdom. That's superior to this. Now, whose kingdom is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom will be superior to this, to anything that man can put together. His kingdom is superior. So Daniel begins to go through and he starts describing these different aspects. In verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So the first empire is Babylon. And of course, he refers to Nebuchadnezzar because the king is always, or the kingdom is always associated with the king. And so he identifies the head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar. And gold represents the Babylonian Empire. Why gold? Why gold? Why did God choose gold to match up with Babylon? Well, there's a few reasons. The chief god of the Babylonians was a god by the name of Marduk. And he was known as the god of gold. And the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem were, of course, the gold and the silver vessels, but he offered the golden vessels to his god of gold, Marduk. Gold was also used extensively throughout the city of Babylon. Yes, sir? From reading history books and commentaries and doing research out of encyclopedias and things like that. Yeah. Yeah, it's not here in the Bible. It's just it's something outside that you have to study and look up, find. Something else, again, because of the history books, encyclopedias, gold was also extensively used throughout the city. And we see some of this in the Far East, right? You know, we see the Buddhas covered with gold. And in some of the temples, the big domes, well, the Dome of the Rock, that's covered in gold. Well, that's the way it was throughout Babylon. In fact, there was a fellow by the name of Herodotus, who was called the father of Western history. He lived way back. In fact, he visited Babylon about 90 years after the Persians took over. And his comment of Babylon was that he was amazed with the amount of gold that was utilized throughout all of the city. How it embellished the statues and the buildings. Part of the reason why Nebuchadnezzar was proud of that city, because it was resplendent. People said that you could see the city glitter miles before you even arrived. You could see it glittering because of all the gold that they used in the city. And in the ancient world, gold was considered the king of metals because it didn't corrupt or it didn't fade. It's also something interesting. In Revelation 17, the great harlot of Babylon, it says she's decked out in gold. And then chests and arms of silver, verse 39, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and that's the silver kingdom. And this is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. the Medes and the Persians. And we'll read about those folks when we come to Daniel 6. The Mede and Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So they became the next dominant Gentile power. The Medes were the beginners of this empire. They assisted Babylon in defeating the Assyrians, but then the Persians arose, joined with the Medes, and then the Persians became the predominant people in this empire under Xerxes, I believe, or Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king, the same one who made the decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild. So he's the one that superseded the Medes in power. And so the Persians came into being. So why silver? Because the Persians and the Medes had a very efficient taxation system. So they were a very wealthy, wealthy empire. And silver happens to be the coinage of currency that they used. So silver was very, very predominant with the Persian Empire. And then after that, you have brass, which is the Greeks, which is the next empire that defeated the Medes and the Persians under Alexander the Great. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great would defeat the Persian army, and his empire would rise up and take power. And they're associated with brass or bronze. And the reasons for that is because Greece highly developed their weapons with bronze, with brass. They had superior weapons to the Medes. And brass was very, very prominent. In fact, they were known as, to their enemies, they were known as the Brazen Greeks, because their shields would be of brass, their helmets would be of brass, their breastplates would be of brass. So when they would enter onto the field, they would actually glitter and shine as they approached their enemies. So they were known as the Brazen Greeks. It's also interesting that it's this part here that they're associated with, because in Hellenistic culture back then, their philosophy taught that a man's strength was associated with his core. And if you look at the Greek statues of their athletes, I mean, they had the six-pack. And then some, right? Because when they trained, that's where they trained from. They trained from the core. They strengthened their core. It also extends to the thighs, which is important, because when Alexander died, four of his generals fought over his empire. And only two are predominant as far as Israel is concerned. So part of these legs, this upper part of the legs are made out of brass, because Alexander's kingdom, the two kingdoms that we're going to study in chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, deal with those two generals that took over. And then the fourth kingdom, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as the iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay, well, we'll get into that, but the iron, of course, is Rome. Rome. Rome is iron. Roman Empire conquered Greece in 146 BC, and from 146 BC to 476 AD, almost 1,000 years, Rome was a predominant power. And there's two legs, because there is a western and an eastern section of the Roman Empire. The western section, of course, the capital would be Rome. The eastern section of the capital would be Constantinople. So that's why there's two legs of iron. Now, why iron? Well, because Rome was predominant with its iron weaponry, which was superior to anything else that was put on the field. And it was by the legs of its infantry, right, that it conquered the world. On the legs of its infantry. In fact, there were written testimony of some of the enemies of Rome that literally testified to the iron legs of Rome's infantry. It seems like that they could march indefinitely. And they did on. They went on long, long marches. And then after the long march, they fought a battle. That's amazing. Amazing stamina that Rome had drilled into their troops. And Rome was brutally strong. It was also during this period that Jesus Christ was born. And he was born during a time called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Because one of the things that Rome was able to accomplish was to bring a relative peace to that region of the world. If you stepped out of line, Rome quickly stepped in to put you back into line. So Rome was created this Roman peace, which kind of reminds me of Revelation 6:2. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And notice there's no arrow with that bow, because there's going to come a king that's going to create his own Pax Romana during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then we have this part down here. The toes and the feet made of iron and clay. He goes on, he says in verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So as Daniel worked from the head down to the toes, as he progressed through history in this times of the Gentiles, there's three things to take note of. Yeah, that's on your list too. First, there is a continuous progression. As Daniel proceeds through this interpretation, what he's doing is he's outlining history in the future for him, history in the future for him as these empires succeed one another. So there's a continuous progression. Something else, there is a progressive division. Here we have a head, and we've got a chest with two arms, and then we've got a belly of brass with thighs and legs, and finally down here we've got toes and feet, part of clay and part of iron. So as this continues on in history, we see a progressive division contrary to the unity that man is trying to create with the United Nations and everything else that's going on. Yes, Dell.
I don't know how to ask this, but I'm thinking of back in Genesis when Methuselah lived 969 years. Has that got something to do with why growing that fire and passion? Why have you got a thing wrong with peace?
That's just what the history books call it.
What do you call it?
Romana. Yeah, that's just Roman peace. No, that's an interesting thought. No, I don't have anything to comment on that, but it is an interesting thought. And it is also interesting that the world's empire reigned for 1,000 years, but there never was any true peace or prosperity or anything like that on the planet, no matter how much they tried. But whether there's a connection there with Methuselah or not, I for one can't really say. But that's an interesting thought. That is an interesting thought. And then the third thing is, not only is there a progression, not only is there a division, but there's also a divisive degeneration. Things are not getting better. Right, they're getting worse. The closer we get to the stone coming to crash into the feet, the worse it's getting. That goes completely contrary to what people are preaching now. If only we would get together, if only we'd, you know, put aside all of our... No, it's never going to get that way. It's never going to get that way. As long as man is in control, as long as man is running things, it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. And the times of the Gentiles are certainly marked with all of this. This division and this degeneration. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring the true peace that this world seeks after.
So is that stone that crushes the feet of that, as you said, the Lord Jesus?
Yep. Yep, that's
a...
Yeah, he was a little rock. No, this is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Yeah. Like Revelation points out, when he comes in the Battle of Armageddon, that's what Daniel is foreseeing here. That's what Daniel is foreseeing here. So, the times of the Gentiles are marked with warfare and advancement and wiping each other out. We're certainly seeing that in world history. We're going to read here in Daniel 11:38 in about 2 years. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So when the Antichrist shows up, that's what he's going to be all about. He's going to be all about this iron, this military power. And he's going to expend great wealth to obtain the ultimate weapons of mass destruction. And that's where it's headed. So it's not headed for peace on earth through man. It's going to be a horrible time. And that's what Daniel is seeing here. And so these feet and toes, notice that there's 10 toes. Just like in Revelations, 10 kings who's going to rule with the Antichrist. That's what Daniel is seeing. And this was way back in 6 BC. 6 BC.
600 BC.
Yes, 600 BC. Thank you. 600 BC. So Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, see, even Daniel calls these 10 toes kings. In the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. So what will happen is this stone shall come crashing into this image and wipe the whole thing out. And then this stone shall grow into a giant mountain, and that will cover the face of the earth. And that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, okay, from here to here, all right, we have historical proof of the accuracy of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. One guy wrote, and this will be on your list, I think, the only rule upon which prophetic interpretation can be judged is whether the interpretation corresponds to the historical fulfillment. And that's biblical. Because I put down there Deuteronomy 18:21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing followeth not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. But everything that Daniel has said, and what we're going to see as we progress through Daniel, all of this has already come to pass. We can read our history books and our encyclopedias, and we can see that it has. So why is this important for us to know? Because that means that this part here is yet to come. That part here is yet to come. The toes and the feet have yet to be fulfilled. And I don't know about you guys, but I believe today we are seeing everything falling into place for those 10 kings and the Antichrist to take over. It seems like everything is headed in that direction. Everything is headed in that direction. Part of the reason why the world isn't popular with Trump is because Trump doesn't go along with this plan of theirs. That's why he's such a thorn in their side right now. But the 10-toe empire that Daniel sees, this is the very same thing that John writes about in the book of Revelations. So Daniel and John are almost hand in glove in many respects. In many respects. Historically, Rome was an empire, and it fell in 476 A.D., So in 476 AD, Rome ceased to be an empire. But even though it ceased to be a military force in the Lord, her power is still, and her influence is still felt even today. In a very real sense, Rome is very influential in the world. The Roman Catholic Church is a key player in the politics of this world. The popes are very involved in the affairs of politics and what goes on. In our own government, we have adopted many of Rome's ways of governance. We've got senators and a senate. Many of our laws come from Roman laws. Look at our capital. Many of our buildings are very similar to the buildings that were in ancient Rome. We even worship some of the same gods in our capital that Rome worshiped. I shouldn't say worship, but we've got them in statuary and things like that. Abortion and infanticide's not new. Rome practiced it. Rome had a high divorce rate. We think of slavery as a thing of the past. It's not. Children and women and even men are enslaved all around us. We're just waiting. The world is just waiting for this second part to show up. The stage is set. It's just a matter of time when this world will be in that place of clay and iron. So, Kind of makes you talk about a Halloween scary story. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail here, but there's a gap right there. And we're in that gap. Okay? And I want to talk about that gap just a little bit. The first reason why I believe there's a gap, now in Daniel's eyes, it's continued. He doesn't see the gap. And there's a good reason for that. Because this is dealing with the nation of Israel during the times of the Gentiles. So he wouldn't see that gap. But there is a gap there. And that gap is the church age. All right, the church age. And we're in that gap right now. Right now, God is showing grace to this old world. And we are the ambassadors of that grace. But one of these days, this gap is going to snap shut. It's going to snap shut. And then it'll be the time of the iron and clay toes and feet. Now, there's a few reasons why I believe that we're in this gap. One, at no time in the history of ancient Rome has there ever been 10 consecutive kings at the same time ruling this period of time. When the feet show up, there will be 10 kings. But that hasn't happened in history yet. That hasn't happened in history yet. The second thing is, the stone will come crashing down on these feet, and that hasn't happened yet. Praise God. That hasn't happened yet. The amillennialists like to teach you that Christ's kingdom has come and is ruling in the hearts of men. But we're not amillennialists. We believe in a literal kingdom of Jesus Christ, when Christ will literally be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Do you believe that? Yeah, that's what I believe. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And when the stone does strike this feet, all of this will go away. And that hasn't happened yet. Okay, that hasn't happened yet. When we get further into Daniel, we're going to see other prophetic visions that talk about this gap. We'll see that when we get there. Besides that, the book of Revelations hasn't taken place. We haven't seen any of those judgments or anything. We haven't seen any of those creatures flying around with the tails of scorpions. Do you realize that there are people that are teaching today that we are now in that tribulation period? Yeah, there's guys on the radio saying that we are now in that seven-year tribulation, that we are now in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. No, we're not. No, we're not. And Daniel also informs this king that it will happen in the latter days. When you read that phrase, latter days, that's talking about the days prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, like the latter rain. So this latter days is talking about that period of time just before Jesus comes. That's what we know as is the 7 years of tribulation. And that hasn't happened yet. Do you realize that we're in the last days? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says we're in the last days. The last days as far as the church is concerned. Because what's going to happen here one of these days? We're going to hear a trumpet, aren't we? We're going to hear a trumpet, and then the age of grace is going to be closed, and then the 7 years of tribulation, or the times of the feet and the toes, is going to come upon this world. So the latter days refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the last days talks about up to the time of the rapture of the church. At least that's the way I interpret it. And as far as this gap of time is concerned, this is not unusual in your Old Testament. I'm running out of time. For instance, Isaiah 9:6, we see this in Christmas all the time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's happened, hasn't it? But then it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Has that happened? No, so there's a gap between the Son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So there's a gap. So this is not unusual to find in the Old Testament. If we didn't have the revelation of the New Testament, we wouldn't know that, would we? So this gap is not unusual. And then he goes on in verse 44. And he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, which means it's going to come to pass, and the interpretation thereof is sure. What I have told you is truth, Nebuchadnezzar. So there are several items of interest here that we can make correlation between this image in the times of the Gentiles and that latter period when the Antichrist is in power. In the final stage of the Gentiles, times of the Gentiles, we're going to see the four characteristics of this image coming into being. And I think that's on your list. Yes, gold. There will be an absolute monarch who will attempt to dominate the world politically, economically, militarily, socially, and religiously. Just like here with Nebuchadnezzar and the gold. He's going to try to be an absolute monarch. The silver, the world's economy will be used to enslave all under this man's rule. Just like with the Medes and the Persians. Revelation 13:17 says, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So he's going to seek to enslave the world using economic measures. That's the silver. The brass, that pictures that turbulent time when the four generals were bickering over Alexander's kingdom, the world will be in perpetual conflict and civil unrest, as marked by that period after Alexander's death. We're going to see later on in Daniel. You see, the picture with the Antichrist with many people is that Antichrist has absolute, unquestioned, unchallenged rule. Well, as we get deeper into Daniel, we're going to discover in Daniel 11 that he doesn't have things the way he wants things to go. It's going to be a turbulent time. It'll be a turbulent time of unrest and perpetual conflict. And that's the way it's going to have to be because it's the devil that's trying to run the show. And then the iron. A heavy-handed and cruel empire will arise attempting to subjugate all under its rule. Again, just like Rome. He'll seek to subjugate the world. And then in the iron and clay, in association with the times of the Gentiles, in association with that the latter days when the Antichrist is in power, though there will be strength, there will also be brittleness and a lack of unity that the world so desperately tries to maintain without God. See, the Antichrist is going to show up, and for the first 3.5 years, it's going to appear as though there's peace and everything is going right. And then what happens in the middle of that 3.5 years? The abomination of desolation. And it goes downhill quick after that. And we'll see that as we go through Daniel. And so in closing, in Daniel 2:46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. That's totally a natural response of an idolatrous individual. He's worshiping the messenger. He's associating the messenger with the god. See, Nebuchadnezzar still has some things to learn. And he will. He says here, and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Kind of like what they did to Paul, right? When Paul went in and preaching, they thought that Paul was Mercury. And who was it with Paul they thought was Jupiter? Was that Silas?
Barnabas.
Yeah, so they thought these guys were gods, and they were getting ready to sacrifice to them. Same thing here. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. So here's a little tiny step of progress in the spiritual development of Nebuchadnezzar. What his men and what his gods couldn't do, Daniel's God could do. So he got a little bit of light there. A little bit of light there. Verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, which will be key later, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And that'll be key a little later. So Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, promoted Daniel. He put him in the highest spot, just like Joseph with the king of Egypt. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Again, Daniel's character. You know, here he is, he's promoted, but he doesn't forget his prayer partners, does he? He doesn't forget his prayer partners. And his prayer partners are also promoted. So we have four key godly men in high positions in this heathen king's government. Key men in a key time. Key men in a key time. So I think I covered all the worksheet blanks. Now, as we go through the book of Daniel, I got to stop. We're at that point. Like I said, and this is very, very important to understand, he never deviates from this. Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greece, Rome, and then this final kingdom. He never deviates from that. And the reason why I say that's important, because there are folks out there who have all sorts of wild applications concerning some of this stuff. As we get deeper and start seeing these things, instead of the gold, we're going to start seeing things like a lion with wings and a bear with ribs in its mouth. And there's all sorts of wild speculation about those animals. But if you stay true to the original image, then you'll stay safe all the way through the rest of the book. That's very important to remember. So that's it for the night. Any questions that I can't answer? Del? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Yes, sir. On the back side or on the front side? Biblical interpretation. And that's another reason why you need to stay true to this, because it's these kingdoms that have a direct impact upon Israel. And I believe, as we get closer and closer to the rapture, closer and closer to this period of time, you're going to see these very kingdoms, and are we not seeing some of these kingdoms now having a major role in the politics and what's going on in the world. I mean, Persia, Iraq, we've heard a little bit about Greece. Rome is definitely going to step to the front. So it's coming. Yes, ma'am. Right.
But, you know,
why Nebuchadnezzar? I believe Nebuchadnezzar was given the dream because he was this head of gold. He was the very beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And so God's giving this outline of this period of time to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the one who's getting the whole thing started. He is the head of that whole thing. So that's why I believe that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was given this image, this vision of the outline of the times of the Gentiles. Because it was through him that God started those times when Jerusalem was subjugated under Gentile powers. So since he's the beginning of it, that's why he was given the outline. That's why he was given the outline first. Because he was first in line. Does that make sense? Yeah, because he was first in line, I think he's the one, that's why God gave him that outline. Okay. Yes, sir? Ron?
Is it also possible that this was God's way of starting to give Daniel the download?
Oh, definitely. Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah, this is a key period of time in the history of the world, really, because God's people are now in exile. And the Jewish people are thinking, is God finished with us? And God's simply reinforcing through Daniel and through Ezekiel and some of the other folks that, no, I'm not finished with you, and this is what's going on, and therefore, let me help you with this. And so he gave this vision to Nebuchadnezzar and gave the interpretation to Daniel. And then as we proceed through the book of Daniel, we're going to see all these other visions that Daniel receives that simply reinforces this original image that Nebuchadnezzar received. So, yes, definitely. Definitely. Anything else? Good. Larry, will you close us out in prayer, please?